and hope and the conduct of authority. So the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. It really has satisfied that
condition.
That condition. The truth, the present condition satisfies the prophecy of Isaiah.
Yes.
Is there not a parallel, brother, between the cross work of Christ and this passage that we're thinking about? That is, while the nation was absolutely responsible for what they did to Christ and putting him on the cross, it was no surprise to the Almighty. He had already, in Scripture, were told that.
Yeah, that's correct.
That's a parallel in the two lines.
That's good.
Brother, Jim, could you help us, please, as to why this quotation is re-quoted in Acts chapter 28?
My brother Tom, could you help us?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't it drawing attention to turning points?
Yeah.
And would you like to develop that?
No, I would have thought we needed help in this because I was surprised to find that even amongst us, those that are now teaching that the church, which is his body, did not commence until Acts 28, when the kingdom was reoffered and finally rejected by the representatives of Israel in this chapter. Now that would undermine a tremendous amount of our New Testament teaching. I think that we need a bit of help on that because it is being circulated at this present time. I would have thought that this is judicial and dispensational in Matthew 13. Our thought that it was the gospel that was rejected in the kingdom in chapter 28. But not a kingdom reoffered or anything of that nature.
As long as we're clear about that last point.
Isn't the reference in general to the Word of God?
Yeah.
And here, that is applied in one way.
That's right.
But in Acts 28, it's applied in another way.
Right.
But the two passages are not
distinct.
Exactly.
This is getting us back to one of our major problems in dealing with New Testament. How to understand Old Testament quotations. They can be brought in for different reasons in different places, and because they're used in a certain way in the New Testament, doesn't necessarily give you the real interpretation of the original quotation.
The Holy Spirit is sovereign.
Yes.
To pick up the words and use it, use it in certain situations.
That's what you have here. Yes.
Excuse me a moment, Mr. Wells. I'm sorry, I don't understand you.
The church being introduced in the book of God, the passage is in the present day, isn't it? It's a passage of this present day in the context of the church.
Yes.
From the day of Pentecost up to the update.
Yes.
This is a family's judgment on the nation of Israel. Because they
have
rejected the Lord.
Well, that's right. That's what we've been emphasizing. Yes? Mr. Well?
What is the first obligation in Isaiah 6?
It is used in Isaiah chapter 6 in connection with the response of the nation to the ministry of Isaiah. And here it's used by the Spirit of God in connection with the response of that same nation to the person of Christ and his ministry.
What was the end of the response in Isaiah?
Well, there was a tenth at the end of the chapter. There was a seed, a holy seed. And so on, at the remnant ministry that comes in with Isaiah. And of course you get the same principle running through the New Testament, the remnant out of the nation. Well, as I see it, Brother Norman, in verse 13 we have a condition described. Because they seeing see not, hearing hear not, neither do understand. Now here's the confirmation of that in the words from the prophecy, from Isaiah, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. I judge that this is the confirmation of the condition that he's already described, that they have not responded to the person of Christ, and thus he gives the cause. Now in verse 15 you have the cause. For this people's hearts is waxed gross, the word is become impervious, it's the thick skin of the thick-skinned animal. It's waxed gross, you couldn't get through it. Ears that are dull, the adverb describes heavy ears, you couldn't make them hear. And their eyes, they have closed. No, that's active. That's active. They've deliberately closed their eyes against what has been presented to them. And the purpose behind that is their action, lest at any time they should hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. That is, I judge, Norman, that this is the confirmation of a condemnatory sentence because of their condition.
Did you find a parallel in connection with Pharaoh?
Yeah, in Romans 9? Mm-hmm. Yes. He hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart.
My difficulty is in verse 17, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things which ye see, and have not seen them. Were the prophets looking for this spiritual kingdom that you've outlined?
I have thought that they were looking for the king. How you treat the manifestation of the king in this connection, I think, is not the subject of the verse, but they were looking, they were longing to see Christ and all that was connected with him, his ministry and his miracles and so on. And they were anticipating that. Is that not?
But in the back of their minds, did they not look not only for Christ, but Christ as a king reigning for God and over all the earth?
Yes, but that's in the long view. But they were still looking for Christ.
Well, did they see this parenthesis that we're talking about at this period?
Not necessarily.
Did they see the conditions that are obtaining in this period in the kingdom? Did they see them as essential even for the future kingdom?
Could I come back to this? They were anticipating Christ. Mm-hmm. Would you accept that?
Oh, no. What do you think, Sam?
Yes.
And is it not the right for assuring that the disciples have seen something that the entire team tells us?
Could you convince Mr. McShane of that, Norman? He has certain doubts about it.
Well, can we let the Apostle Peter have a go?
Right.
Of which salvation the prophets then inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them to signify, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, and so on.
Yes, that's how I take it. And I think that's how you take it, Norman. That's how I look at it.
Is this coming, Brother Jim, as a form of recompense?
It's a contrast.
Blessed are you, blessed are you.
Oh, yes. Putting the emphasis on the word blessed.
Yes.
That is...
They are privileged to see this.
That's right.
And not the full manifestation.
They're privileged... The emphasis in the previous verses was on condition. But here it's on chronology, on time. They were looking down the stream of time. Now you have arrived at this point, and you are signally blessed because you've seen what they long to see and hear what they long to hear.
Yes.
Thank you, Albert. That's, I think, the way we'll satisfy. I have longed to know, Brother Willie, what Abram and all those other worthies understood. That's not known. It's looking down. I just would like to know what they grasped of all that was associated with Christ.
I need to see what the being blessedness.
It's true. It's verily true. Our blessings are many. Now, any questions now down to verse 15? We have moved in really to verse 16. And now we must move on to, if there's nothing else, down to end of verse 17. We come now to the Lord's interpretation of the parable of the sower. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now we have left most of the details here. You recognize again that it's the emphasis upon the soil, and of course it is the heart that's in view. Now I think we need to understand what is meant by the heart. The heart is not the seat of emotion in Scripture. It is the seat of intelligent decision. You know that your mind, to use that word in its psychological sense, your mind is made up of three things: intelligence, emotion, and will. If you put another word on the mind, it's expressed as personality, it's seen as character. But the essential thing could be described as the heart. It's the inward part where decisions are made and actions are the result of the decisions made. So it's the heart that's at the center of the personality. And that's what's in view here. And you've often heard it preached that four different kinds of heart: the impenetrable heart, the impervious, impenetrable heart, the impulsive heart, the preoccupied heart for the thorny ground, and the responsive heart for the good ground. Those are simple gospel heads.
Now, what you say the difference is between the heart and the heart?
There are certain scriptures where you could see that there is a connection. 1 John, for example, you could see a certain link with them, but the conscience is different in the sense that it's that wherein decisions are taken that are in agreement with what we know of the mind of God. It's an added factor, but the heart is where decisions are reached in the personality.
Could I just reinforce what our good brother, Mr. Jim Allen, has said about the heart? I think we can understand the meaning in Scripture of the word heart from the first three references which are made to it. Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart, an intellectual process. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, grief being an emotion. Genesis chapter 8, the Lord smelled a sweet smell, savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. So the concept of volition or will is introduced. So the heart covers the entire inner man, intellect, emotion and volition. So that when the scripture says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, man is wicked emotionally, he's wicked intellectually, and he's wicked in his will.
That's right. That's very good.
Well,
he's on.
Yes,
it's Luke who draws attention by the use of four different prepositions to the effect of the seed on the heart. Now, Matthew here only uses two prepositions on the by the wayside. That's one preposition, and he uses one preposition for the other three. But Luke indicates there are four different actions by the use of four different prepositions, and one is to lie on the surface of a dozen penetrate. It doesn't get in to the personality.
The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of the lining of the mind and the veil over the heart. To what point in this will be seen that in relation to
the veil over the heart? Wouldn't that have descended even prior to his coming, in a sense?
Yes.
That is, even from the ministry of Isaiah.
They failed to appreciate
the whole purpose of God.
Yes,
exactly. Yes, that's what I had thought about that.
Then these expressions, the understanding and the heart, to be the whole being of man. The whole being of man rejects the word of God. And because the word of God is resisted, then the devil
has opportunity.
The fact that they take it away from the kingdom.
It lies in the activity of the person concerned first, within their conscience. And then the devil comes in.
Don't you see in these verses the emphasis that's on the wicked one, the devil?
Mm-hmm.
God has great purposes for his son. A kingdom for him, a spiritual kingdom that we've been thinking about. And Satan is endeavoring, wherever possible, to prevent that.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't forget that, because he's as much interested in the kingdom as God is, but he to prevent it and God to establish it.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is salvation, isn't it, that comes through the word? That even in its context here, it must mean salvation, response. I'm having trouble with these glasses. Having a response to the word that has been preached. But in our context, of course, as we continue the ministry of the sowing, then of course we'll find it in our evangelical preaching. Well, in Ireland we'll keep fairly close to the salvation. Thank you, Charles. Thank you for your help. As a little problem has arisen.
Thank you.
Eyes but see not. Yes, those are right there. We must be the same age, Gerald.
Very good.
Brother Taylor, I think you've answered your own question, really. Mark simply says the word, and I think we can leave it at that particular Why? That is, and Paul, of course, at Acts 28, preaching and teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. It's that which, from the Word, sets forth the rule of God at a particular time.
I think you used the expression, not I think you did, used the expressions sovereign and sovereignty when you were introducing the reading. And the idea of the kingdom, the very word itself, is expressed as a divine rule and divine authority. So that when in the book of the Acts the gospel was preached, the authority of Christ was being emphasized. And I tremble before these illustrious Irish gospel preachers as a mere Englishman. But is it not true, and my good brethren of course will know it is true, that when the gospel is presented, we present the authoritative claims of Christ. Men must bow before him and accept him as Lord and utter sovereign. Isn't it in that sense that the kingdom of God was preached?
And the last time the apostle was just as happy to declare what he had testified as the gospel of the
Christ. Same thing. Exactly.
So, the Darwin, the apostle Paul, was in the kingdom, has never said the gospel of the kingdom is not very important.
Well, the gospel of the kingdom is one phrase that runs through Matthew.
Yes,
isn't it? And it's dispensational setting.
Well,
and that
the gospel in one sense is one. The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God belong to two different traditions.
Walter, I thought we had got past that point. I had told you what I believed, and I didn't hear any objections to that. So maybe we could leave it there as we get through these grounds anyway. Now we're coming to the soil here. The first one is the impenetrable heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. That's verse 19. Verse 20. We coming now to the stony ground and how we find this even in experience. The word anon in verse 20 and the word by and by in verse 21 are the same word. It's a quick response and a quick failure. Mm-hmm. We have known something of that even in our gospel preaching. Endureth for a while. It's the word that in 2 Corinthians 4, if I remember correct, is temporal. And in Hebrews 11, for a season, just for a little while, then it's gone. Just the thorn, the stony places, and it springs up, not much depth of earth, the sun beats down, it's warm, conditions seem to be right, up it comes, but there's no root. And when tribulation and so on, persecution come, it's gone. Anything on this, brother?
It's true that the conscience has not been reached. All is on the surface, and it didn't get down to this. The stony ground really shows an underworking of conscience. The conscience really has to be reached.
Well, could we not just stick to the heart here, David, and keep it in the same sort of context?
Well, I thought it's very different. Right. I thought that Peter entered into their work, and they wanted to make a different influence to the stones.
Well, we've had satanic interest in the first one, and now we have that stony heart of unbelief, I would take it, that the word hasn't penetrated sufficiently to produce something that has got roots, that's going to stand up. No problem about such an illustration.
Could we say that the wayside here is the careless here? Inattentive.
Yes.
The stony ground hearer is the superficial hearer. There's no real apprehension of what he's taken in or what he's offered. And that the thorny ground hearer is the encumbered hearer. He's bothered with other things and putting other things. Other things are in his heart along with the gospel. And that the good ground, don't let us forget that there are three good grounds as well as three poor grounds. They don't all need the same. So that we have to look at that before, and that's going too far on, but we must notice that there are three good grounds as well as three failing grounds.
Yes.
Very good.
You've anticipated. I was going to say, in one case it went on but not in. One case in but not down. Next case down but not up. In the third case it went on and in and down and up.
Very good. Yes, because it didn't penetrate. It just seemed to be lying on the surface, and he was able to be active and us catch it away.
Could I just say, Brother Jim, speaking now in terms of believers, it might be appropriate to apply to ourselves as the people of God the fact that as God's people we need to be attentive and to give our minds to ministry and teaching, lest the good seed should be snatched away from our minds as the Lord's people.
Thank you. Those hands?
Yes, which is the seed in the heart when you say. Satan has learned that when a person embraces the truth of the gospel in his heart, that man Satan will turn that death.
Now we'll come on to verse 22. The seed amongst the thorns. Verse 21, the tribulation of persecution. Tribulation seems to be from circumstances and persecution from men. I think that's a general sort of use of the word, the different situations that can arise. Now verse 22, he also that received seed among the thorns, he that heareth the word, the care of this world, care of this age. The word actually, in its background, has a thought of delight in it, rather than deceit to begin with. But in its delight, it deceives. We could put the two things together. It holds out such attraction, and then it simply means that it crowds out any fruitfulness from the word.
We're inclined to think, you know, that the seed was thrown on the top of thorns. That's not the idea in the passage. It was sown on soil that had thorns ready to spring up along with the seed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They grew together.
They grew together.
Mm-hmm.
Then, how we hear three great enemies of the child of law. Two in the devil, and the flesh burns through the lungs, and then the world.
No doubt about that. You can see the activity of these three enemies against the fruitfulness of the word in the three things that are mentioned. Now, verse 23, he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. And he beareth fruit and bringeth forth an hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. Now, before our brethren get round to asking about the difference in these returns, two questions I want to ask is, we need to be clear exactly as to what the fruit is, and then we need to be clear as to the variation in the return. Could our brethren help us on that?
Well, the fruit must be the reproduction of the seed. Whatever grows must be the reproduction of what is sown. I had thought that is the reproduction of Christ and his work and himself
in character that proves that the seed has been fruitful.
So it's first it's a soul saved, and then it's the character that is produced by that word.
Yes. That word manifests and enjoyed and developed in
the soul. Developed in the soul.
Mm-hmm.
It's the word of God that is used, and in our case, and in any case, it is the Spirit of God that uses that word. But the emphasis here is largely upon the response. It's the condition that was in view. So the Holy Spirit is not in the forefront of the picture. That will come in other scriptures. And with us, of course, it is the scripture and in the power of the Spirit of God that produces the salvation and then the what flows from that in service and so on in the character. The fruitful.
The reason for the omission of a number of things which we might think to be vital lies surely in the fact that we don't have here the full revelation of all divine truth. The Saviour says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
He will be thy prince in the north of Ireland. If you be a brother who preaches the gospel, speak your heart out, and so few get him saved, is there anything like that in the decrease of the prince?
I would see possibly a hint of that in connection with this aspect in this gospel, which is dispensational. And therefore, there would be, I think, some justification for that increase where the emphasis is upon the sign. Where you come to Mark, of course, where the emphasis is upon the servant, you get the...
And so few getting saved. Is there anything like that in the decrease of the prince?
I would see possibly a hint of that in connection with this aspect in this gospel, which is dispensational. And therefore, there would be, I think, some justification for that increase where the emphasis is upon the sign. Where you come to Mark, of course, where the emphasis is upon the servant, you get the starting with the 30, the 60, and the 100. But there, the emphasis is upon the servant, it would seem. Luke. It's only 100, you see, where our brother Tom mentioned it was the model aspect.
Is this not fruit in the individual who
is yes, thank you, Brother Willie, for pointing that out. You're quite correct. But one will flow from the other, won't it, in a sense? It will be the fruitfulness in the character measured by these terms that are used in the parable.
So that the parable is not an encouragement or a discouragement for the servant.
Mm.
It's rather a warning to those that receive the word in their heart.
In keeping with what we've tried to develop in the chapter.
Mm. Now we want help on this. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Why did the 30 not yield the 100? And why did the 60 not yield the 100? Is there any way in which we could learn from the parable where fruit would be abundant? Is it the condition of the heart of even those who receive the gospel that the more understanding they have of it, and the bigger apprehension of it, the more fruit it will bear?
The emphasis throughout, has it not been, upon the condition of the soil, the response of the
yes,
soil?
Yes, well, I thought the heart responding more will mean that there will be more fruit produced.
Mm-hmm.
I would agree it's a condition of heart.
Yes.
But you... I'm sorry, I thought you had turned it upside down at the beginning.
Yes.
Matthew starts with 160. That's right. We mentioned that. That's the point, isn't it, of the parable. It's the seed was expected to produce fruit, and the Lord is explaining why it does. If we take the parable in the setting in which we have already placed it, Brother Theo, it began with the Lord's ministry on earth. Now we must move to our next parable, brethren, because time is really slipping away. Thank you for your time.
So, I think there's a point that could be stressed in dealing with these parables that was mentioned of the contestant. As you don't stress every point in a parable, usually there's a preeminent point that is stressed and you just don't fit in every point.
That's correct, and we'll get that more in the parable to which we're coming now. There are certain things that the Lord leaves out in the interpretation. Now we move to the parable of the tares, please, brethren. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened, and I would pass, just point out in passing that where you get the that past tense and the passive voice, it points, I judge, to the kingdom inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just point that out in passing, which sowed good seed in his field. Then you have the enemy coming, and he sowed tares. That seems to be the darnel, the false wheat that looks so like the real thing. And you can't tell the difference until it reaches a certain stage, but then the difference is quite manifest. And also, it's quite dangerous, because it's poisonous, as I understand from the reading. It's poisonous, and it cannot be allowed to continue or gathered in the harvest. It must be separated from it. Now, we have, therefore, the parable of the tares. We'll do as we did with the sower, please, brethren. We'll go down fairly quickly from verse 25 to verse 30, and then we move to the interpretation and go down the interpretation before we deal with the last parable. Now, the tares, please.
In the tares, there's extra sowing. That's the emphasis there. There's someone else sowing as well as the good sower.
That's correct.
Now, that's important. That there's another message being declared in the word that produces a false thing. And we shouldn't forget that. It's very rampant at the moment. A message that's producing something not unlike the wheat, but still not the wheat.
The Lord has now to explain, or the Lord undertakes to explain, not just the different responses to his preaching, but why it is the preaching produced such a diverse result, where you get this other thing. And the Lord lets you see, as our brother drew attention to, there's another sower. And the word seems to be oversowed, sowed over the top of the other thing. The emphasis being on that oversowing, and it's an enemy.
May I ask Mr. McShane, are you thinking, for example, of Galatians chapter 1, that we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached? If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Here's the oversowing. It looks similar.
Very like it. or possibly maybe a little wider than that.
Yes.
That there are many messages being declared in the world that could hardly call gospel,
right,
but they're still producing a crop of things. Men trying to produce something like Christians, but they're not Christians. This is one of our greatest problems.
Yes.
How to convince those people that they're really not born again.
Then, Lord, your heavenly sword will pass over the sea.
We'll come to that in the interpretation in detail. Oh yes. We'll come to that in verse 38. That the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. We'll see that here it's the man that are actually so. But I think I wouldn't see much detrimental in that, Brother Willie. It's just a time of sleeping when men would sleep. It's just an incidental point. We have often heard brethren condemn man for sleeping and should have been watching and so on. I know Brother Tom's looking at me a bit askance there. But I don't see much culpable, shall we say. It's only a time of sleep. It draws attention to the surreptitious, behind-the-scenes behavior of one who couldn't do this openly.
Both brethren unawares brought in.
That type of thing. I wouldn't, no. I wouldn't, Brother John. I know brethren do, but I think this is an incidental detail that's not meant and is not interpreted. You see, Mark draws attention to the fact that the sower is the Lord, and I don't like to press that too far. However,
the two different sowers and the two different seeds and the two different crops produce tremendous surprise.
Yes.
I'm going further down.
Well, we want to go fairly quickly down this first part.
You can see that the prophet is across the plain and has called out this question in verse 27.
Yes.
As the prophet sees that yet, then ask the question in verse 27.
Didn't you sow good seed? Or where does this come from? Is the seed corrupt? No, it's not the seed corrupt. It's the activity of another behind the scenes that's sowing something else. This is the Lord's explanation of why there was such diversity in the crop. I don't like to distinguish too clearly here. It's just their faults. Just leave it. I would just leave it there. They're false. They're of a different stamp. They belong to a different family. They're linked with different people.
I would see that it is something that we do call to the state of the prophecy, and maybe what you have to get if you make a smirk.
Well, now I won't say no, but I just hadn't seen that. Now, I must.
The heavenly throne that is in this area, and I
well, I don't know what it was out of, we're not told. It is simply to hurt and harm the owner of the field. He was an enemy, animosity in his heart. He was going to corrupt what the householder had put in. And it was his activity, his animosity against the master.
Could we just make the point, Brother Jim, that Satan is the great imitator?
Yes, that's good.
And this is brought out here. We think of the fact that Jams and Jambers withstood Moses by imitation. We think of the false Christ, we think of the harlot church and so on, and here's the same principle.
Exactly. Yes.
A farmer once showed me darnel, and he said when it's growing, there's only one way to look and distinguish between the darnel and the true wheat, and that's to hold them up to the light.
It's interesting.
Well, now, the conversation between the servants and the master is not interpreted in the Lord's interpretation. That's just, Brother Nigel had raised a point about every point. That's not interpreted for us. But the point that is made in verses 28 down to verse 30 is this, that the field is to be left as it is. We'll see what the field is in a moment. But the field is to be left as it is. They grow together until the harvest. Now, at the harvest, now, our brother John maybe has more information about Darnell than I have, but as I understand it, when it comes to the harvest time, the wheat bows over, is heavy and full, bows over, and the darnel is left exposed so that it can be reaped first and taken out of the way, and then the wheat can be reaped in the normal fashion. That seems to be the idea in connection with the separation of the wheat and the tares in the pan. Well, it's bound to be deliberate, isn't it? Gather ye together. At the time of harvest, there will be a reaping, you see. First the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's a separation judgment coming. But if they had read their Bible, they wouldn't make such statements like that, Brother Tom. This field is the world, as we're coming to in a moment, and we have no juridical dispensation to act in judgment upon the world and what's in the world, but we certainly have scriptural authority to act in discipline in the church. Some of our brethren will, Brother Tom, but I won't. I think the some would like to connect up the feasts, the seven feasts, the seven parables, and the seven churches. I think they're dealing with certain aspects of truth that are best, they may be parallel at certain times, but we keep them in our own set. Now we have only a few minutes, and
there's a very big difficulty here in connection with the gathering of the bundle. The amillennialists will say, now we teach that the seed will be gathered home, safe in the barn. The imitators will be left for judgment. They teach from this parable that the evil ones are gathered first, then followed.
Well, we've come to that in this expression, the end of the age, the consummation of the age. And we're going to see that the consummation of the age is viewed from a first standpoint here. And that this separation has nothing whatever to do with the church, which is already raptured from other scriptures.
Yes. And I think the bundles are already being prepared, getting ready for the fire, getting men connected up into this society, not society, bundle of this and bundle of that, and it shouldn't be in the fire.
I didn't know that, man. Thanks. Well, we must move quickly, brother. We have only a few minutes now. We are moving down to verse 37, to interpretation. That's our point. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, is the field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now, there's a difference there in the sons of the kingdom in chapter 8. The privilege and position that the nation had they would lose in that sense. And now the sons of the kingdom are evidently the result of the sowing of the good seed, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. We had his person up the chapter. Here's his progeny. Here's what he has produced, the evil man. And then the Lord identifies the sower as the devil, and he says the harvest is the consummation of the age. And I would take it, as our brother Albert has brought out there, that this age runs on beyond the church dispensation. And it's a separate of judgment that will come at the close of the age. It belongs to earth, and it's the separation of man, living man, upon earth. My brethren will correct me on this if I'm wrong, but I connect this with Matthew chapter 25, and that separate of judgment that closes the end of the age, when the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. I think if that's a reference to Zechariah, it's the idolatrous worship, and it is those who are subscribed to that idolatry, and seen at the end of the age, and awaiting them, there's a furnace of fire, and on the other side, for the sons of the kingdom, there's the shine of the sun in the kingdom of the Father.
This must be so, Brother Jim, because it's when the Son of Man shall send forth his angels.
That's right.
We're talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, having the title deed of the earth.
That's correct.
In relation to the church.
No.
You think of him as the Son of the living God in that
Son of God in connection with the church, seen as the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and so on. But this is the close of an age that began with the Lord's ministry upon earth, and will close when he comes back again to put his feet upon the earth, and there is the separation then to take place of two kinds of men. It's just the difference between the parable and the interpretation, isn't it? It's his field in connection with the parable. And the field now is interpreted in connection with the Lord's ownership and his rights. Our brother drew attention to the fact that it's the Son of Man here, who is, of course, seen in relation to earth and humanity. And he's coming back in that manifest way to show his rights to earth and to deal with those usurpers who have come in, introduced by Satan.
Father, would you point out to the sower in the second parable is identified as the Son of Man, but not in the first parable that he was in the chapter 5.
Brother Tom, could you?
Go ahead. Because I have thought that we argue along with the Lord Jesus in the first parable, but not in the second parable. Only he can create sons of the evil. Only the devil can create sons of the evil one. None of us can do that. That is his son. And he's the Son of Man who sowed. But in the end of the passage, he's the Son of Man that sent, so that he has sovereignty and both his. Yes.
That's not the point. They belong to him and his family.
That's his character.
That's character.
The Lord said, "Ye are your father, the devil."
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now we have just 5 minutes.
Part of the Lord Jesus
We certainly do believe that with all our heart from the Scripture. You could not face the Scriptures honestly and not believe them, that there is such a place and such a period and such a pain. And that's why I connected with Matthew chapter 25, "Ye shall go away into everlasting fire." And that's exactly how the Lord summed it up there. Brother Tom may will have something further to say on that in the next Bible reading, particularly helpful in connection with the furnace, I judge. But at the moment, we are satisfied that this is the separation that will take place when the Lord acts and He separates two classes of men. Now, you're asking me a difficult question at 4 minutes to time. My answer is, I believe they go directly to the little part. Yes. Right. Now, I must have time just to sum up, and maybe we might have time for a question on the mustard seed, which is my last parable here. And here the Lord is giving us an external view of the kingdom. And He's focusing upon the proverbially smallest seed. And the rabbis, I understand, use this as the picture of what's minuscule, which is very, very tiny. It belongs to the herb family. But the strange thing about this mustard seed is this, that it will develop and grow. And there you say, well, isn't that growth? And someone says, isn't that supernatural growth? And they focus upon that and say, isn't that what you expect the kingdom of God to do? But I judge the focus of the parable lies in this. It's not just a matter of growth. The Lord could have used figures that would emphasize the growth of the kingdom rather than take a mustard seed. But He took a mustard seed for a particular reason. That mustard seed will grow to 12 feet. Now, 12 feet is no magnificent tree, but it certainly is an unusual herb. So, in my judgment, the Lord is stressing this, that here is something that externally viewed starts from almost something invisible, and it grows up into something else. But it steps out of its class. In other words, its class is a tree. And to that tree, the birds of the air come and lodge, find support in the branches. Now, in my judgment, the Lord is indicating that here, the kingdom, in this aspect, will grow in a way that it shouldn't have grown. In other words, it will become what it shouldn't have become. You get the tree in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 17, Daniel, Judges, as representative and indicative of great earthly potentate, earthly power, the sovereignty of man. And I judge the Lord is drawing attention to this. There will be growth, but this growth will not be of God.
it will be of something else that produces this great fruit. Unexpected greatness, in fact, unnatural greatness, I judge, is what the Lord is indicating in this parable of the mustard seed. The least among the seed, greatest among the herbs, and in fact it becometh a tree, and there the birds lodge in the branch.
Would you agree?
You agree with that, but every commentator nearly you lift, you try and make out that this is a great expansion of the kingdom and the words for the Gentiles that come in and share the comforts of the kingdom and all this kind of stuff. I read nothing else hardly when I'm reading those commentators. You must admit that.
Oh, that's the general tone.
That's the general tone. We would like you to give us very strongly why you take the view that it's the kingdom and it's showy. Display to the world something that never was intended to be.
The three things. The mustard seed itself. Now that's not a good picture of earthly, it's not going to be a picture of earthly greatness because the Lord is using a mustard seed belonging to the herb family. Second thing is it becometh a tree. It seems to me those words are condemnatory. And the third thing is the bird. You can't take birds in one parable to be agents of evil and change the meaning in the next parable. And I would judge, I judge this would take us right on to a Babylonian condition of things at the end of the age where those becomes the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And there you have the picture. At the close of the age of unexpected, unnatural, look, something that steps out of its path. We'll see that develop now in the next Bible reading in due course. So thank you. Thank you, brethren, for your help.
Our Father, we do thank thee for giving thy servant, our brother, all the help that is needed to bring us through these precious yet perplexing passages of thy word. This is due to our dullness and our weakness, but we do thank thee for the endowment and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God. And we do believe that as a result of our meditations this afternoon, precious things have been revealed to us, and many other precious things confirmed. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these things in light of our present responsibility and testimony, we might indeed be helped and instructed. And so we look to thee for fruit that will abound to thy glory as a result of our meditations in thy holy word. And while we have been engaged with these things, we thank thee for hands that have worked and would minister to our needs. And we pray thy blessing upon all those that serve and that function in the room. Now accept our thanks for this good food. We bless thee for such an abundant and rich provision. May we be truly grateful to thee for this food and the fellowship enjoyed. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.